as a doctor, decided that now that he had moved to UCI, that he would give me a tour and let me experience a little bit of what it was like to be trained as a doctor. And so he brought me into the Cole complex, and I saw several of the labs and things like that. And then he brought me into this room that was about half the size of this room, very large though, with all stainless steel, special kind of lights, and 12 gigantic stainless steel tables evenly spaced all around this room with lots of room around them. On each one of these tables was a very, very, very heavy plastic sheet. And underneath each one of these sheets was a cadaver, a dead body. The room, sadly, was dimly lit, and he wasn't going to turn the lights on. And I think he had a little impish grin on his face because he brought me over and he introduced all the other cadavers. They all had names. I will not repeat them to you. But he brought me over to his particular cadaver, and he looked at me and he said, "Okay, you ready?" You know, kind of baiting me. And very slowly he began to lift the sheet up, and he lifted it up, and then, and then nothing happened. What was amazing is he just kind of pulled it back, and there was a dead body. And then he looked at me and he goes, "Touch it." I'm like, "I don't go touch that." "Touch it." And then I reached out and touched it, and nothing happened. There was no movement. There was no quit poking me. There was no, "Hi, I'm dead. Who are you?" You know, there's none of that. It was just, they're all dead. They were separate from their body. Their immaterial person had left or separated from their physical person, and then that resulted in death. And so now they're just looking at all the organs, and they'd put them back together each night and open them up, and nothing would change because it was a dead body. Have you ever seen death? I know I witnessed my father actually transitioning from this life to the next. I was there as he died. I have witnessed some people who have gone from this life to eternity, some of it very gripping, as I've come in to share or to bring God's word or to share the gospel one last time to some individual, and have heard some very encouraging things and some very, very discouraging things that I could quote you because they're imprinted on my mind. But we live in a culture that no longer has to deal with death. We have hospitals and funeral homes. They take care of that. 80 years ago, in many parts of our country, and 100 years ago, everywhere in our country, you were the ones that took care of the body. You would be the one who would wash the body, prepare the body, put the body in the casket, and bury the body. It would be your responsibility, especially in rural America. And so we're all separate from that. And we've lost the reality of death. And sometimes the reality of really something that God wants to get our attention about. Because the Word of God tells us that most living people today are actually dead. Now they're not physically dead. They look alive. They walk around. They speak. They have, you know, they get married. They have kids, that kind of thing. But they're separated not from their body, but they're separated from God. A spiritual death that they exist in. Death means separation, and those without Christ are actually presented in Scripture as spiritual zombies. They really are. Now, are those movies true? No, but the Bible's true, so open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Open your Bibles, let's walk through it, and if you have your outline in your bulletin, you can track along with us. That'll help you a lot to kind of walk through the message as we focus on this whole issue of how God rescued a bunch of dead people who are actually alive, but they're dead, they're zombies. Now, the really scary part of the zombie status is that if someone dies, even though they're a zombie, that means they'll be separated from God forever in hell, and all because of one thing. And that one thing is, the Scripture says, is sin, which is what Steve was talking about. You say, "Well, I don't get it." Good. Let's find out from God's Word. Now, Faith Bible Church loves the Bible, and we have been in the past in a study through the book of Ephesians for over, I don't know, several years. Ephesians 1 through 3, 4. Now we're reviewing that study and we're bringing ourselves back to chapter 5. We're going to pick that up in a couple weeks. But as we do, we're looking at large portions of chapter 1, a large portion of chapter 2, then chapter 3, then chapter 4, then we'll get into chapter 5. Today we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is a crucial passage for every one of you. If you're a Christian, this is a celebration. This passage is written to Christians and it is written describing how God brought you to Himself. There's no commands in this passage. None. He's not commanding you anything. He's just reporting, Christian, how he brought you to himself. It's really encouraging. And for you Christians, it's a great passage for you to know, to memorize, and to have those that you really want to know come to Christ to read this passage. This is the clearest explanation of the good news, the gospel, what brings person into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ than any other portion of the scripture. This is the clearest 10 verses in the New Testament about how to become a Christian. And so though it describes how God brought you, it can also be a way for you to describe how could God bring someone who he's drawing to himself. So 10 verses, no commands. These are statements of facts. And what Paul's trying to do is say, this is now how I want you to practice your position. So what he did in chapter 1 is he talked about all these incredible things that God had given them. And then it's so profound that you know what he does the rest of chapter 1? Paul prays that they would be able to understand the profound things he just said in verses 3 through 14. He prays. I give them spiritual understanding of what we just taught them. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he says, now this is how I brought you. This is all the things I gave you. Now this is how I brought you to myself. So this is the process. This is what God did for you, Christian. Non-Christian, this is not for you, but it could be. So what should we share with a non-Christian Christian? And what should we celebrate, Christian? In fact, if you don't leave here today and you're not somewhat celebrative, something's wrong with you. Because this is what Paul is doing. He's telling us, wow, look what God did for you that you could not do for yourself. Is that encouraging to you? So it should be. So here we are. Let's kind of go through it. It starts a little on the downside. You know, you got to have the bad news before you have the good news, right? So we're going to start with a little bit of the bad news in verses 1 through 3. And that's point number 1 in your outline. The problem, without Christ, you were dead. That's what he says. Christian, he's talking to Christians now. And he says, without Christ, you were dead. Take a look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. All right? Look at it. Here it is. And you were what? Dead. Let's say it one more time. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, your problem today is not that you're eating too much or too little or what you're eating. Your problem is not your marriage that you married poorly. Your problem is not that you're out of touch with your chi or that your feng shui is somehow messed up at your home. Your problem is not that you're single or that you're poor or that you have bad karma. Your problem, if you are without Christ, is you are dead. Okay, you're dead. The word dead there in the Greek language is corpse. He literally says, you were a corpse. That's what he says. Aren't you encouraged? Don't you feel built up? Yeah, that's what. Sadly, most of us, again, are isolated from death, and so we don't grab onto this. Again, death being separation, not necessarily now as a living person, you're separated from God, not from your spirit. But non-Christian, he's saying, when you were a non-Christian Christian, you were dead. You were not inanimate, you were not motionless, but you were death walking like a zombie. And by the way, Christians, be proud because you were all zombies. This is what he's saying. You were this way. And a big problem is though, intrinsically, as a non-Christian, you sometimes know something's wrong. You don't know the seriousness of it, this problem of sin. Let's take a look at it first in your outline. The problem is sin. Why are you dead? He says in verse 1, in your trespasses and sins. Now, an old girlfriend of mine told me this. She goes, if you think it's thin, then it's thin. If you don't think it's thin, then it's not thin. It's only thin if you think it's thin. That's a direct quote. Is she right? Well, the problem is that she's absolutely wrong. God says three things about sin that you need to own this morning. Okay, everyone in this room being declared by God as a sinner. And so what is this issue of sin? Well, sin number one is who you are. Who you are. That little word when it says in verse 1, in your trespasses and sin, that means in the sphere of. In other words, you're not dead because of what you do. You're dead because of who you are. We are born sinful, born in the sphere of sin. You're not a liar because you lied. You lied because you are a what? A liar. We're born sinful. It means our natures are twisted and warped. And some of us, as Steve was sharing here, you know, he says, oh, I never really came to the part to say internally, I was really messed up. What most of the worst parts of us are parts that we're not even aware of. We're sinful people. All you have to do is read the newspaper to have that confirmed in reality. Can I see you nod your head? Okay, we are sinful people. And anyone who has children knows that's true. Amen. You didn't teach your children to do the things that they do. They just did it because they are little sinnerlings. Right? That's true. I mean, I'm sitting in my high chair. My mom's telling me the story. My dog, Teddy, is underneath for the inevitable purpose of catching the inevitable droppings. And so I'm in the high chair. I've got my bowl of Cheerios. I'm looking at Teddy. I'm looking at my bowl of Cheerios. I'm looking at Teddy. I'm looking at my bowl of Cheerios. I pick up my bowl of Cheerios and I dump it on Teddy. My mom did not teach you this. Chris, this is how you dump your bowl on Teddy. She didn't teach me how to do that. She basically did nothing and watched this whole occur because I was sinful enough to pull that off. I mean, you've seen it. You've watched. I was talking to a lady in the parking lot over here, and this sweet little cherub of a little baby, I mean, 1-year-old, gives me a smile and a wave. Melts my heart. It's a good thing I didn't have girls. It would have been all over. But and then I said, oh, she's so sweet. Yes. And then the mother said, until you take something away from her. And then she's a hellion. You know, I mean, it's just this sweet little girl has a sinful nature because we are sinners by nature. We are in sin. Secondly, in your outline, what about sin? Well, acts violating God's laws. Acts violating God's laws. Notice the word trespass there in verse 1. Just, you know, you've seen that word. It's on a lot of signs around town. No what? Trespassing. Now, why is it that when you see a sign like that, it makes you want to go in? Come on. You've seen it. I was cleaning a hospital when I was 18, you know, trying to earn money and all night long. And there was one room I couldn't get into, and it was no admittance, doctors and nurses only. It was all cordoned off. I had to know. I had to know. I finally figured out one of my keys would open the door. I opened the door. It was a pool table. It was like a doctor's nurse's lounge. I went, oh, big deal, you know, and closed the door, went back to cleaning and stuff like that. Didn't realize I set off the alarm and there are 3 cops out there ready to shoot me. So I learned a valuable lesson that, but we have this nature about wanting to go where we're not supposed to go, doing what we're not supposed to do. God set up some laws for our protection. And when we violate His design, we trespass. When we lie, when we cheat, when we steal, when we brag, when we complain, when we lust, we're violating God's law, God's principles. And we're trespassing, we're going against those things that God has set up for us that are for our best. And then thirdly, sin is also missing God's perfect character. Missing His character. Notice now we've looked at in, we've looked at trespasses. Now look at the word sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. And if you've ever shot a bow and arrow, and you shot that arrow, and you missed the target completely, that's the word sin. We have missed God's perfect bullseye for us. We have missed His design for us. He had for us perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, and we missed it. Understand, grab a hold of this. Sin is not merely the things that we do that are against God's law. Sin is also the things we don't do or have failed to do. Do you see yourself now rightly as a sinner? I mean, when we could have loved, we could have cared, when we could have denied a preference, when we could have overlooked something we didn't like, when we could have expressed thanks, when we could have rejoiced, that's sin too. We missed God's perfect mark, His perfect character, His perfect design. And every human alive has missed that mark. You are a sinner, the Bible says. This is the bad news. You are dead, separated from God, or, Christian, you were, because of your sin, that it's a part of your very nature, it's what you do, and it's even what you don't do. And you're telling me right now, and I know you're feeling the weight of it, I hope you are, I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad. I mean, I'm looking at people down the hall aisleway here. I'm not as bad as that guy or that girl or, you know, these people that cut me off and they got their license at Kmart. I'm not that bad. Well, you know, maybe you're not Hitler. Maybe you're not Mussolini or Pol Pot or, you know, some of these great despots. But you're never going to be as good as God. And here's the issue. Unless you're as good as God, you can't be in God's presence. Now, is that sobering to you? Unless you're as good as God, you have to have His righteousness given to you in order for you to stand in His presence. And unless you're that good, you're not going to heaven. Now, that's scary, is it not? See, it's almost as if this. See, some of you are better than others. Let's all line up. Let's go to Oceanside right after the service today. And we'll line up on the beach there. And let's all jump to Catalina. What do you think? Now, some of you, I know there's a few in this room. I know right now that you're going to go way farther than me. You might even get, you know, if you're really a good, you know, a lot of speed, you might get 24 feet, you know, or, you know, close to Olympic, 26, 27 feet. I mean, you might really be something, but you're not going to make it 26 miles across the sea. Santa Catalina is awaiting for me. You know, it's, you're not going to make it because that's God's character compared to us. You may be better than other people here, but you're not going to make it in perfection. Right? Amen to that? So we've got bad news. And basically the scripture's saying, you're bad. I'm bad. You're a sinner. You're a twisted violator of God's laws. You've missed God's mark. And ultimately, what do you earn from your sin? Take a look at Romans 6:23 in your notes there. And let's read this out loud together with some conviction. Okay? Romans 6:23. Ready? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Understand, when you were dead, you don't respond, you don't speak, you're dead. You're unable to respond. One of my favorite movies that I draw lots of theology from called The Princess Bride. Okay? They're taking Mad Max, they're taking this dead guy to Mad Max. They want to resurrect him or whatever, and they bring him in and they tell him, you know, they say, hey, what can you do for us? And he's dead. And he goes, no, he's not dead. He's only mostly dead. And mostly dead means he's partially alive. And there are people who think that that's good theology. That there are people that, who are here, they're dead, but they're really not really dead. They're just mostly dead. They're partially alive, and they can cry out, and they can choose God, and they can somehow get saved. And God's Word says, you are all dead in your trespasses and sins. No response. You're gone. So much so, take a look at Romans 3:11, and let's read this out loud together with conviction. Are you ready? Here we go. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Christian, you were dead. Non-Christian, you are dead. Zombies are real. They're all around you. They're not like the movies. There are people who are alive. They talk, they laugh, they work, they play, they grow. They're all around you, but they're dead. They're separated, unable to respond, and that's bad. But you know what? It's even worse than you think. Okay, so we still got to be a little more bad news. Are you ready? Point number two, or secondly, the outcome of sin. The outcome. Look at verses 2 and 3. Four painful results of being a non-Christian, of being someone who is still under sin. Those without Christ have some things that they really have going against them. And that is, look at the first result in verse 2. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this what? World. Number one, the result of sin is going with the flow of the world. The world here is the secular world system that leaves God out. The world is what causes you to want to have more. He who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. That's the worldly perspective. The world says it's okay for you to gossip about people in public. The world says you're an accident plus time plus matter plus chance. You don't have a creator. That's what the world says. And those who are dead basically float down the stream wherever the world leaves them. They're kind of slaves to trend. It's okay to have style, but they're not to be a slave, and they're a slave to that. Another result of this is not only going with the flow of the world, but also, verse 2, the second half, according, it says, and look at verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, if you're dead and you're a non-Christian, you're following the lead of God's enemy. Now, understand that the Bible affirms that there is a person called Satan, and he is alive. And he is at work in the world. Now, he was the most beautiful and powerful angel created by God until the sin of pride welled up in his heart. And then he led an angelic rebellion against God. The creature went to attack his creator. Now, I say that way because it's really important you get that. This is not the dark side and the light side, the good side. This is not yin and yang. This is not two opposing forces. This is the Creator God who has one of His creation in rebellion. Okay? He is not all-powerful. He does not rule all. He is someone not to be messed with. But He is not the Creator. Are you with me on that? But understand, He is promoting a philosophy that is really dominant in our world. And that philosophy is that you live life that's all about you. It's all about self. It's all about pride. What you think is more important than what God thinks. You think, why are we having all these talk shows with people spouting all these weird opinions on TV? It's because we're enamored with what everybody else says, except we're not enamored with what God says. like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I'm the number one. It's all about me, my opinion, my thinking, my judgment, my things, my family. Go to the magazines and look at us, self. It's all about you, 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 me, me, me. That's the satanic mentality that is being promoted today that the non-Christian buys into. It's all about me, my happiness, what makes me feel good. And then ultimately, if you're dead, not only are you floating along with the world and struggling with that pressure, and then also kind of following Satan's lead, but the third result of sin is verse 3. Take a look at it. Among two, you all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The third thing is that you're enslaved to your own strong feelings and warped thinking. Christian, this is what you were. Non-Christian, this is what you are. Enslaved. Verse 3, that word lust means strong desire. It means feelings, passions. And those without Christ are slaves to their feelings and their desires. They do whatever they feel like doing, regardless of the consequences. This is so classic. As a college pastor, run into this all the time in guy-girl relationships. It was basically the singular principle that somehow passion overruled principle. And so a couple, you know, they get enamored with each other and all the emotions would follow, and then they would go too far physically in their relationship. And then they would come in because things are falling apart and they need some help and they want you to come alongside, and you'd walk this through with them, and they'd say, well, it's because we love each other. And I'd have to say to them with grace and kindness, no, it's not because you loved each other. It's because you lusted after each other, because love can wait. Love can wait. You don't have to fall into this if you're a believer. You don't have to be a slave to this if you're a believer. But a non-believer has no option. They're going to be a slave to their passions. Ultimately, they're not going to be able to improve in a long-term manner. And look at verse 3. Paul says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Their mind becomes corrupt and they get weird ideas about life and death and heaven and hell and what's true and what's not and what's important. What's funny and what's not. Look at the internet and the news. I look at the news on the internet, you know, and so I can pick and choose and stuff like that. And on the news this week, there was this group of comedians in Australia that dressed up like an Osama bin Laden. Am I the only one that read that story? And they drove in to go see President Bush, and they pretended to be a convoy, and they thought this would be really funny. It was like a Saturday Night Live group, you know, that was coming in, and they got past two of them, and it was only the final one that stopped them, and then they arrested them all, and they thought this was funny. And I'm thinking, that's not funny. That's not funny. It's funny how the world thinks. And finally, being dead is a final phrase there in verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, meaning under God's judgment. Number 4, under God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. We deserve to be judged and condemned. You demand justice. You want justice. If someone murders someone in your family, you want justice. You want the court system to take care of that. You want, you know, jail, or you want the death penalty or something. But when it's thrown out from some sort of technical legal issue, you scream, I want justice. You go to a baseball game, and if it's a strike, you want them to call it a strike. If it's a foul ball, you don't want it to be called in play. I mean, even in basketball, we had that referee. Remember Tony, what was his name? Tony Donaghy. And he was manipulating the playoff games so that the teams that he was betting on would win. You knew about that, didn't you? Well, even if it benefited your team, it's still unjust. It's not right. We want justice. Now, get this. God is just to condemn that which is rebellious, defiant, and twisted. Amen to that? Holy, righteous, perfect, beautiful God must judge sin to be just, to honor His own character. Now, Christian, that's good news. You can celebrate because you were dead in your sins. Non-Christian, that's bad news because you are dead in your sins. And as a result, you're easily directed by the world upon a Satan, led by your own feelings at times and faulty thinking, and sadly judged. So what now is the good news? Well, good. We got to number 2. Point number 2, God's provision. Through Christ, you were made alive. God's provision. Notice the two most important words sometimes in the New Testament are there in verse 4. Do you see them? The first two words of verse 4 are what? Sam? But God. Isn't that good? I mean, this is bad, 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 bad news. And then the really good news is what? But God. God, though we were helpless, hopeless, heartless, he intervenes. Why? Look at verse 4. I love this. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Look at those two phrases. First of all, rich in mercy. God is wealthy in compassion. Now, let me have you understand this. Have you ever felt any compassion towards the homeless, towards the less fortunate, towards the starving, towards orphan children, towards marriages that have been busted up? Would you nod your head? Have you felt any compassion at all for that? Okay. That is God's heart. That. Except. Multiply it by a trillion times. He uses a term that really does mean wealth. And God's wealth of compassion is what you feel, but multiplied a trillion times towards those who he called to himself. Isn't that great? He's wealthy. He is also rich in love, which means it's greater in amount than you can even imagine. When he's talking about love, he's not talking about the feeling of love. He's talking about doing that which is best for another, doing the very best thing for someone else, being willing to sacrifice, sacrificing, desiring only their greatest good. So genuine Christian, God didn't pick you because you were a really, really attractive looking zombie. God didn't pick you because somehow he knew that you were going to do great things for him. He picked you on the basis of his compassion and his love. Isn't that great? Because God was compassionate, he picked you. So therefore, no comparisons are necessary, right? You're not better than anybody else. It was God who was compassionate towards you. A trillion times more compassionate. I went to India, and in India, it's really hard to look at the beggars. Because the beggars are deformed. And if you understand what's really going on there, it's even worse than what you see. Because the parents themselves intentionally deformed their children. And then they sold those children to the mafia, who then placed them at places around so that they can collect money, which all goes to organized crime. So you look at them and you know this, and if you're feeling the weight of it, just feeling the weight of what I was feeling when I was there, overwhelmed by the sense of, what do you do? Because your compassion goes out, but then if you give them, you're giving towards organized crime. And I said to Chris Williams, who was he's an Indian and a believer, and there as a missionary in India and walking us around and sharing this with us, what do you do, Chris? And he looked at us and he said this, you help some. You build a relationship with some. You give to some over and over and over again until you can dialogue with them. And you dialogue with them, you share them Christ. If you can share Christ with them and they ultimately come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you can actually help them buy out. And you can free them from this situation. He says, you help some. You can't help all, but you can help some. That's what God did to you. He looked at you and he helped some and brought you to himself. So what did God do to help us? Look at verse 5. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, you're alive. What does a dead man need most? What does a dead man need most? What? What does he need? Life! That's right. And Paul says when Jesus rose, those who'd be his children rose with him. They were dead and now they're alive. And instead of a nature that's twisted with sin, now God gives us, as his children, a nature that is like his nature. Even though we violated God's law, he now gives us a heart, transforms us so that we want to obey even when we don't. And even being under wrath for disobedience, all now God's anger on our sins fell on Jesus on the cross. And while we gave Jesus, in a sense, our sin, he gives us our righteousness, which enables us to then be in his presence. We can be in heaven. We can be perfect, not in that sense of living perfect, but having his perfect righteousness bestowed upon us, which makes us ready to go, be in his presence. Every Christian in this room has been made righteous. Amen? You've been justified and you are ready for heaven. You can stand in his presence. We were made alive. And it says here in the tense here in verse 5 is he did it. He accomplished it. You're secure. There's nothing that can break out of that. And take a look at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. It's complete. It's done. In fact, the verb save there in the original is the perfect tense, which is one of my favorites. What it means is this. Are you ready? Saved. Past completed action, present abiding results. That's the perfect tense. So he's saying you were saved in the past, completed action. And now there's these present abiding results. You're still saved. You're secure because of what he's done for you. And that's what the scripture presents here in the original language. You're secure. God lost you in the fall, and then he found you, and he bought you back. My favorite story that I tell to little kids concerning the gospel is about the little boy who lost his ship. I don't know about you, but I love tall ships. You love tall ships? You know, the master commander, the big three masters, you know, those old days sailing ship. Are you with me? Don't stare at me that way. Are you with me? You understand? Okay. Yeah, there are these tall ships. And this little boy made an incredible tall ship. Three master, all the details, little coiled ropes, all the ropes, everything. Beautiful, beautiful, about 2 feet large. And when he was complete, he didn't want to just set it in a trophy case. He wanted to use it. So he tied a string to it, long, long string. And every Saturday he'd go out and he'd sail this little boat out there and let it catch the wind and then turn it around slightly with a string, and then it would go the other way and he'd sail it back and forth. And after months of doing this, one Saturday, the wind kicked up suddenly and it popped the string out of his hand and the boat literally sailed away, the lake being so large he couldn't get to it. 2 months later, he's walking down the street, walks by a pawn shop. There in the window, in the centerpiece, is his boat. And he runs in and he says to the owner, he says, "Hey, that's my boat. That's my boat. I can tell you everything about it. I know everything. I did everything, every detail." And he says, "Son, I would love to give you this boat, but sadly I had to pay for this boat. And therefore, because I want to help you out here, I'm just going to charge you what I paid for it. But I have to have you pay for it." Well, it was a large sum. It was a very, very detailed boat. And so the boy had to work for months in order to earn enough money. And finally, he earned enough money. He marched into the pawn shop, put his money down, picked up his boat, kind of cradled it in his arms, walked out of the store, and he said this: "I made you, I lost you, and I bought you back." And that's what Jesus Christ did. He made you, he lost you through sin, and he bought you back through the death of his Son. An incredible price. And you are so secure. Would you look at verse 6? It says, "And it raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I am so secure. Basically, Paul says, I'm already in heaven. We're already there. We're as good as there. Since I'm one with Christ, I'm seated with him. I'm still here physically, but everything that I long for, everything that I worship is all about heaven and what God is doing in heaven. I remember being gone from Gene for 4.5 weeks. The only time in our marriage that I've been gone for 4.5 weeks. I was in Israel. And then we went to Egypt, and we were gone for that period of time. That's the time that we decided that we would never be gone from each other for 4.5 weeks again, if humanly possible. That even if I go out and minister somewhere or teach the Bible somewhere overseas, that we're going to try and make it 2 weeks. And the reason is because we got married to be together. We got married to spend time with each other. And about 4.5 weeks, I was going loopy. Anybody identify with that at all? Okay, only me. All right. So anyway, I'm missing her. I'm missing home. I'm going crazy. I'm in the splendors of Egypt. I'm literally riding a horse at full gallop around the pyramids. It is an incredible event that I'm participating in. And all I can think about is one thing. I want to go home. I was just homesick. I mean, the other people on the tour, you know, after we had a little break and we'd lay down in our room and stuff, they come and they go, "Oh, he's homesick." I just stare off in space. I go do the next thing, come back and go, "I want to go home." You know, I couldn't change the ticket. We were poor. So anyway, there we were. But my heart longed for home. As God's child, I'm already home. I haven't been there yet, but I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and everything that matters to me is there with him. Heaven is the home I have not been to yet, but my heart is already there, and I'm already there in Christ. Look at what God did. Take a look at verse 4. He loved us. Look at verse 5. He made us alive. Look at verse 6. Look at that. It says, he raised us up together with Christ. Those are all active verbs. God's the one who did it. God's the subject. Saves is the action. Sinners are the direct object. Here's the good news. God saves sinners. Can I hear an amen? Amen. He does. He saves sinners. You say, why? Good question. Point number 3. The purpose. The purpose. In Christ, you have a great future. What is this purpose? Well, first, for his glory and our good. Take a look at verse 7. You notice that in order that, whenever you see that in order that, you kind of had to figure out why is it there. Well, he's giving you now the purpose. In order that, in the ages to come, he might show his surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He shows us how gracious God is. Why did God take a whole bunch of cruddy sinners? I hope you're not insulted by that. I hope you embrace that. Why did he make a bunch of cruddy sinners come alive? Why did he do that? God says, so God could be kind to you forever. Wow, isn't that amazing? Now some of you are going, I have a hard time with that. So I'll quote John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, the purpose for which God saved us was not primarily to keep us out of hell. We were saved primarily so that God could shower his grace and kindness upon us for all eternity. Isn't that cool? That is what God is doing. In other words, instead of children of wrath, we become display cases for his grace and his kindness and his compassion. Every Christian in this room is evidence of God's compassion and his love and his grace. You are a display case. I have a little section in the wall of my office, and it's filled with little memorabilia from all over the world that remembers key events of ministry and key events in our marriage and key events, just little tiny things that I love to kind of keep up there to reflect on that. You are that about God. You are a display case showing his grace, his compassion, his mercy, and that's what you are, and that's what you will be for all eternity. Amen to that? You should smile. Some of you are. I'm grateful. But that's what it's all about. God did this. You didn't deserve it. You were dead. You were rebellious. You were in sin. And he saved you. And not only did he do it, why? For his glory, but also, secondly, for our dependence. Our dependence, not our doing. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You're familiar with this. But understand, if we were responsible for our salvation, who'd get the glory? Who? We would. God gets the glory because he did it all. He even gave us the faith to believe. Faith, in simplest terms, is dependence. The way it was used in the Old Testament was real simple. The word faith. Some of you go, what's faith? Faith in the Old Testament was used of the pillars that would hold up a giant metal or a stone post. It would bear the weight of it. When you have faith in Christ, what you're saying is this: I no longer trust me at all. I completely entrust the work of Christ and everything that he is and everything that he's done and not myself anymore. I'm totally under his weight. Does that make sense? You're saying he bears all the weight, not me. I'm not trusting in my works, my deal, my life, my opinion anymore. It's all trusting in him. See, and there's a big difference between basic belief and faith. See, I can believe that this chair will hold me. I can believe it. I can tell you, I believe this chair will hold me. But I don't have faith in this chair until I sit in it. And I know some of you are smiling right now saying, if he sits and it collapses, we're really going to laugh. But I only have faith in the chair when I actually put my body in it, bears my total weight. I do have faith in this chair. I'm now sitting in this chair. Now you can say, I have faith in this chair. You see, you live by faith every day. The last time you were in an elevator, you were living by faith because you didn't see that cable, did you? You didn't know that it was all frayed and ready to snap, ready to plunge you down 30 floors to your death. You didn't know that, did you? You drank water at your house. It might have come out of the tap. You were in the shower, maybe washing it through your mouth. You don't know where that water's been. Do you? Now, some of you are going to go, I'm never going to do that again. No. The point is, you live by faith. You trust that it's going to happen. You bought food at a restaurant, and you don't know what they were doing with it back there in the back room. And some of you who've been in the back room are a little bit hesitant, because you know what goes on back there sometimes, but you live by faith. Okay? If you can live that way, you can surely trust Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to bring you to himself and to trust yourself into him. Can you not? That's the point. That's the point. See, Paul says it's a gift in verses 8 and 9. He says you didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You can't. You were dead. Remember, dead people don't respond. Therefore, you can't boast. Take no credit. We live in a very boastful society. You can't even make a touchdown without doing a dance in the end zone. We're a very boastful society. And one of my favorite comedians talks about boasting. And he says, look, don't get into a circle of people and talk about your two wisdom teeth, you know, story, right? You just had your two wisdom teeth out and you're going to tell your two wisdom teeth how it was so horrible and all that kind of stuff. And you're going to kind of wax eloquent on your story. The reason you never, ever do that, you two wisdom teeth people, is because always in that circle, there's always someone who had four wisdom teeth. And they're always going to top your two wisdom teeth. And they're going to talk about the roots that wrapped around their brain and they had to pull them out with a tractor and they were eating corn the next day. You know, that kind of story. And then he talks about the ultimate boast. The ultimate boast in humanity. You know what the ultimate boast in humanity is? To be one of the 13 men that walked on the moon. See, you can be sitting in a conversation and that guy can be there and you know he's going to cap any boast. I mean, there could be some rich guy from Aspen, you know, who's talking about how he was driving through, you know, on the Autobahn in his Lotus, you know, driving at 3,000 miles an hour, and he's walking in the Alps and boating on the Caspian Sea, and you know, and telling you all this great stuff. And Mr. Moonwalker can just sit there and stir his coffee. The reason is because as soon as Mr. Aspen's done, Mr. Moonwalker can say, speaking of walking, I walked on the moon! You know, and once I was in traffic, but then I remembered I was in my lunar rover and I was the only one there. He caps all boasting. Listen, the point of this passage is that God caps all boasting. Because, look, we're the creature. God made you. You rebelled against Him as a creature, not the Creator, as a creature. And then He made it all possible for you to then have a relationship with Him and brought you back to Himself. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for bragging. It's all about Him and what He did. Amen to that? See, salvation did not come by baptism. It didn't come by attendance. It didn't come by giving and membership and communion or being good. It is a gift of God's grace. And finally, thirdly, it is God. Why did God save you? As His masterpiece. As His masterpiece to accomplish His pre-selected joyful tasks. Look at verse 10. We are His workmanship. That means masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Only God could take an ugly, dead, walking zombie and turn him into a Christ-like masterpiece. Only God can do that. Masterpiece also means poem. It's where we get our English word for poem. You're God's poem to show off Christ. How do you do it? Well, we do it by preordained good works. God has designed for us good works that we should walk in them. Read out loud with me John 15, verse 8 there in your outline. Let's read it out loud together. Ready, everybody? Here we go. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. True Christians do good deeds. You can't do them in your own strength. They must be according to the Word of God. But there are works that only you, Christian, can do. And only we as a church can do that God has designed. And they're designed ultimately to also bring you joy. Eric Liddell, he runs and he said, when I run, I what? I feel His pleasure. He was doing what God designed. I could say when I preach or when I train, I feel His pleasure. When you do what God has called you to do, there will be a great delight and pleasure. You see, how do you discover those preordained good works? Not by sitting around. You begin to involve yourself in service and you begin to get involve yourself with other Christians and you develop a passion for Christ and His priorities. And then it becomes obvious as you begin to be obedient to those things that He's called you to do. But don't miss the point. True Christians do good deeds. Not because they have to. Are you ready? But because they want to. They've been given a new heart that wants to obey. The problem is you're dead in sin, the provision, you're saved by grace, the purpose to glorify God. Are you celebrating, Christian? And non-Christian, are you ready to turn to Christ? Let me wrap it up. Number one, Christianity is unique. Listen, every other religion, and I don't care if it's even pseudo-Christian, every other religion is a people reaching up for God to earn His favor. Christianity is totally different. Christianity is God reaching down to man to receive God's favor. It's totally different. One of them is human achievement. The other one is divine accomplishment. God does it. Those of you who don't know whether you're saved or not, it's time for you to surrender. Remember Steve's testimony? He was, you know, okay, I'm a sinner, but he's still proud in his heart internally. And it's only when God broke him that he actually then turned to Christ. You need to come to a point and end of yourself and see just how sinful you really are. And when you realize that, and if God's drawing you to Himself, He'll awaken you and give you the faith to respond. But you're dead and separated from Him now, and you will be forever until you turn to Christ. Christianity is unique. It is the work of God. Number two, Christian, you're loved. You're loved. You cannot walk away from here going, you have been shown kindness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and it's been multiplied, what, a trillion times. God shows you so much, and for all eternity He will lavish you with His kindness. And it makes you into people who are sweet people. Christians are sweet people. I got to tell you, I love my church. I do. And I'm going to give you a little testimony, okay? And this is not to make you feel bad if you're new. It is not. But I got to tell you, the people of this body who've been the core of this church, they have treated me, and I've watched them treat each other with such kindness, it's overwhelming. Not once has the core of this church ever been rude to me. Not once. Not once. There have been some fringe people that have, some visitors that have, but never the part of our church. And you know what that tells me? We got a lot of Christians here. You know what makes a great church? Are you ready? This is profound. Christians. Real, born-again, alive Christians. Because they begin to demonstrate Christ. And when you see Christ, it is so attractive. Is it not? And obviously we're perfect. Obviously we'll hurt each other. Obviously those things. But the thing is, we have the grace to forgive one another and to move on and to grow into deeper relationship. But that's what Christianity does. It changes people from being these hateful, spiteful, vengeful people into these sweet, submissive, trusting, loving people who care about one another and want to honor the Lord because they want to put Christ on display and they know that that's going to be love. Amen? Number three. Those without Christ look normal, but they're lost, they're zombies. And I don't say that as an insult. I say it as remember who they are. They say the right things. Sometimes they seem to act, sometimes they even are kind or they act that way, but they're missing. In their heart of hearts, they don't know Christ. In their heart of hearts, they're still bound by self and by pride. And they need to come to a point of repentance. Remember, pray for your non-Christian friends. Love them and show them and share with them the message. Yes, God's going to save them, but He has called you to be the communicator of that message. And number four, pursue Christ. Pursue Him. Give Him all of you. Stop making excuses and say, Lord, I desire to follow Your word the way it's laid out. I want to pursue You. I want to be obedient to You. I don't want to be a marginal Christian. I want to be average. I just want to be a normal Christian who lives by the truth of the Scripture. Be that person. Just because in America people come and go in the church, that doesn't mean that that's what it's all about. It's all about giving your all to Christ. When you gather here for worship, it's I'm offering You, Lord, everything that I am. Everything. Not holding anything back. That's what it's all about. And if you're a believer, you want to. Amen to that? Two twins, about 8 years old. One of them came down with a severe blood disease, and they needed a transfusion, and the blood type was so unusual that they asked the twin, identical twin, to give of his blood. He was very hesitant. And he continued to kind of hesitate and to resist, and his parents would plead with him. They tried to explain it to him, and he was very, very distraught about this whole process. And finally, he asked his parents, is this what you want? Is this what's going to save Jimmy? And they said, yes. And says, okay, I'll give my blood. And then he got on the table and they went through the whole process and they began to take his blood in order to give it to his brother who desperately needed it. And he said to the doctor, well, how will it happen? And the doctor said, well, how will what happen? Well, how will I go? What do you mean, how will you go? Well, when am I going to die? He said, what do you mean, going to die? Aren't I going to die? And he thought by giving his blood that he was actually giving his life for his brother. And as honorable as that is, it's nothing compared to Jesus Christ who gave His life for you to be His children. Let's pray together, shall we?